right. We're going to look at God's Word. We're going to turn for the last time, at least in the foreseeable future, to Colossians chapter 4. So you can turn there if you wish. Let's pray. Father, as we take your Word up and look at Paul's concluding thoughts here, we just ask you to bless us as we reflect on the people he's talking about, the people he's talking to, what that means for us, how we can be challenged and encouraged and given direction in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning we're going to talk about faithfulness a little bit, faithfulness on the part of everyday Christians, what the old movies used to call regular Joes, right? So, people who are not the face of the church necessarily, but men and women who make everything happen. That's true here. So some of us are up here a lot, up here on this stage a lot, but some people are never up here on this stage, but they do a lot and participate in so many different ways. So there's people like that all through the New Testament, and today we're going to talk about them. So one of the wonderful things about so much New Testament being letters, actual letters, like somebody writing to somebody and sending them mail, you know, it's really beneficial to see these people in these letters, these greetings. Because Paul's writing a letter to the Colossians, we get a personal look at who made his ministry effective. So we're at the very end here, and sometimes when we read the New Testament letters, sometimes I think when we read the New Testament, you get to those greeting parts at the end, you kind of skip over them or glance through them real quickly without thinking about them too much. So we're going to spend time with them today. That's my plan. So we kind of think maybe it's personal stuff or kind of fluff, you know, but not really meaty theology like chapter 1 and chapter 2 or really great practical application like chapter 3 and the first part of chapter 4. But this latter part is pretty much, I mean, I think we get in our heads, it's pretty much, hi, how are you doing? Good to see you. How's things going kind of stuff, you know, little greetings, right? But I think the greetings are really fascinating and for a variety of reasons. First of all, the greetings portions of these letters actually authenticate them. They mean they're real letters, right? I mean, when people in ancient times, you know, there were people like cults in the second century and stuff that tried to sort of create Bible books of their own making, and then they'd stick somebody's name on it, like Peter or Thomas or something like that, pretend like they're real. But, of course, they're not real, but nobody bothers when they're making up a book of the Bible to put personal greetings on the end of it. I mean, they don't do that. So these are personal hellos, basically, right? So these letters of Paul, especially, they just breathe the life that he actually lived, mentioning people he actually knew, and he wants to include them in his letters because he really knows them and he's actually communicating with them. So it's actually a reliable test of authenticity, because nobody bothers to add personal greetings to a fake book. Imagine that, just you write this sort of pretend book in the Bible and you just say, let's see, who can I make phony greetings to? They just don't bother doing that. Nope, there's no examples of that anywhere. So they really do authenticate the letters that we have as being genuine. There's over 100 names that Paul mentions in all of his letters of people, you know, outside that he's writing to and communicating with. So he's writing to real people. He writes to fellow missionaries. He writes to pastors. He writes to hosts of local churches that people would have churches met in homes, and those people that opened their homes for that. He writes to coworkers. He writes to very close friends, all kinds of people that Paul knew and loved in the Lord. So authenticity is one reason to pay attention to the greetings. Another is these even greater portions give us just a really wonderful glimpse into early church life. What was it like being a Christian in the first century? You can also see that apostolic letters were often dictated with an amanuensis. You know that big word? An amanuensis is like a secretary, somebody you dictate to, and they write down what you're saying. So most of the letters were done that way. They were dictated, then reviewed and signed by the apostle. If you notice in Colossians 4:18, Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. He didn't write the whole thing. He stopped, and after he checked it all, he wrote the greeting part in his own hand. He says, you can notice my signature, right? That kind of a thing. The rest of the letter was in somebody else's hand, and Paul dictates what was being written down. Remember, too, that Paul himself in 2 Timothy 3:16 said, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? So all Scripture includes the greetings, too. They're part of Scripture, right? Because they're included here. So they must be profitable, and I do find them profitable. Why? Because, mainly because we find examples here of men and women in the earliest days of the church, regular people like us, and we find the encouragement that Paul's offering to them, the admonitions and corrections that he offers to them. They're just as relevant today as they were then, because human beings are the same. We don't change. Our circumstances change a little bit, but not much. And I've always been amazed at the diversity of the church, and you see that here as well. So, you know, just in this room, if we actually went over everybody's background, experiences, economic levels, education, places of origin, places of birth, even religious backgrounds, there's amazing diversity just in this room, but somehow in Christ, it all works together and we love each other. How did we do that, right? Somehow we become one body in Christ, and you see that in these letters as well. So I actually do know how it happens. We have a common Savior, and we all love the same person more than anything else in life. And that's a big binding element for us as believers together. We also have a common purpose, and that is serving Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a common love, which flows from Him to us and then out from us to each other. We love because He first loved us, the Scripture says. And that's the bond we have in Christ. We're bound to each other. Now, Paul's order in this section goes like this. He writes first regarding those that are taking the letter to where it's going. Where's it going? It's called Colossians for a reason. So it's going to Colossae. Then he follows those with Paul sending greetings to the Colossians, the people that are going to be receiving the letters. That's verse 10 through 14. And then verse 15 and 17, he greets the people he greets in Colossae as well. So Paul does not greet many people there. That's a short section because he's probably never been there. But what he does say is really instructive as well. So let's start with the guys carrying the letter to Colossae, all the way from Rome, where Paul is, to Colossae. That's about 1,300 miles. That's a long walk. And a pretty long ride if you're on a horse or in a cart or something. So here's the two guys, Tychicus and Onesimus. They make this long trek carrying, actually not just carrying this letter, but as far as we know, they're carrying three letters. So there's the Colossian letter. There's one that's coming from Laodicea. It's mentioned in verse 16. And that's probably what we call Ephesians, which was more of a circular letter for multiple churches. That's coming. They're bringing that. And then there's one private letter, a private correspondence to one particular man. And Paul can't seem to find enough nice things to say about one of the bearers of the letters, and that's Tychicus, right? Anybody here name your kid Tychicus? It's not as popular as it used to be. But Galatians 4:7, it says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information." So Tychicus is one of those guys you can always rely on. That's the way you can just see it in the greeting here, talking about him. He's a faithful worker. He's a messenger. He's a troubleshooter. He could carry out tasks and take initiative out in the mission field if needed. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have cell phones back then. They didn't even have landlines, you know? They didn't even have email. If you went somewhere, it took months for you to get some mail, probably weeks at least, or months. So it could be a very long time. You're out of touch with the boss or the chief, Paul, you know. And every time he performed his tasks with Paul's approval, Tychicus, he always did a great job. Paul has nothing but good to say about him. And because communication was so important in the spread of the gospel and apostolic doctrine, Paul rarely traveled alone. There always needs to be communication going on between churches, where he's been, where he's going, places he hasn't been for a while. And he has a whole team of guys around him that he sends places to do things. That's how they communicated. So he's not using Roman mail service so much as he's sending his own guys, right, to take letters and go find out what's going on in different places and things like that. So the team could be used for communication. It could be used for short-term shepherding. Hey, go over there, see how that church is doing. They don't have a pastor right now. I want you to stay there for a few months, get something going, raise up a couple of elders, get things going over there. Churches that need assistance, visiting previously established churches just to see how they're doing. Why don't you go back there to Ephesus and see how the believers are handling things over there? How would he know unless somebody came from there, right? He sends one of his guys out there. So there's all kinds of all-around missionary duties for all of these guys. So Tychicus shows up on a list of seven men in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Let me just read that for you. So these are seven parts of Paul's team at one particular time. He was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus. You know Sopater, he's the son of Pyrrhus. You guys know him. And by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Secundus, what a great name. It's like Mr. Cracky calling his kids one, number one and number two. Secundus means second. Oh, there's second. Second's coming. They used to number their kids just like you, Jack. Gaius of Derbe. So Secundus is from Thessalonica. Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. So Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus were all from Asia Minor, which would be Turkey today, basically, right? So the last three all from the same area. And that's where the letter's going because that's where Colossae is. All right. And that list was written. The list of those seven guys was written by somebody named Luke. Right? The book of Acts. He wrote the book of Acts. So Luke, that's the eighth guy really there if you're thinking about who wrote that list. And he is another of Paul's most reliable, maybe his most reliable team members or one of the most reliable. In Titus chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells of his plans to send Tychicus to free up Titus. I want you to go take place. So Titus, I've got him over here doing this job. I want you to go there, Tychicus, free up Titus. I've got another job for him, and then you take over there in that spot. So it just mentioned, that's in Titus chapter 4, verse 12, just one of those greeting things, real life things. And at the end of Paul's life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy that he has sent Tychicus to Ephesus. So he's still in service at the end of Paul's life. That's a long time. So Paul's 2 Timothy is right before Paul is executed. So all the way through Paul's ministry, Tychicus was a major part. And in Colossians 4, 7, he's called a beloved brother. He's loyal and he's loved, a faithful servant. He's dependable. He's completely reliable, a fellow bondservant. He assisted Paul in ministry even when Paul was in jail. That's kind of an interesting part of this. And Tychicus' life was just one of serving the Lord. He just lived his life for the service of God. He was willing to take on hard jobs. He's the ideal man for ministry like that because he's so reliable. And if somebody asks for volunteers, he's the guy that say, I'll do that. That's Tychicus right there. So you really get a sense of the love Paul felt for some of these men. I mean, there's a true bond there. And Paul trusted him to accurately report Paul's situation to the churches. That's why he's sending him to tell what Paul's up to, what's going on with him, what's happening in Rome with him, and all those kind of things. He's actually chained up right now. So, and then he would encourage whatever church he was meeting with. So in verse 8, it says, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts, right? And then Paul mentions next Onesimus. He's the companion of Tychicus. He's going along with him. Now, this is pretty an interesting guy here. Verse 9, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who was one of your number. Where did Onesimus come from? Colossae. Right, that's right. You're picking it up. They will inform you about the whole situation here, he says, these two guys. So Paul says he's one of your number, so he's from Colossae. Now, if you read a little tiny book in the New Testament called Philemon, or Philemon, however people like to pronounce that, it's actually about Onesimus. So Philemon is the guy it's being written to. Onesimus is carrying the letter to Philemon apparently Onesimus was a runaway slave and somehow he met Paul in Rome or got connected up with Paul, and Paul led him to Christ and discipled him into his ministry team. He raised him up as one of his guys, and Paul wanted Onesimus to go home to Colossae, 1,300 miles, ask forgiveness of his master for running away, and present Paul's request to Philemon to let Onesimus become one of his team. He wants his master's permission to do that. So listen to Paul. This is from Philemon, starting at verse 10. I'm just going to read that personal letter for you. It's just a little bit after Colossians here. Verse 10, he says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus. See, that's how he feels about his guys. Whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. That means he led him to the Lord. He's not actually his child and was a little baby and grew up and all that. No, it doesn't mean that. His child in the Lord. That's his. He calls Timothy that as well. So, who formerly was useless to you, he ran away, but now is useful both to you and to me. How? In the Lord and in the Lord's work. Verse 12, I have sent him back to you in person, that is sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Philemon, I'm in prison for the gospel. Do you want to help me? Send Onesimus back so he can help me. He's very beneficial to me in my work, and I want you to do that for me. Verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, so that you would have him back forever. So here is my slave. He ran away. He finds the Lord with Paul, comes back, and now I've got him forever as a brother, right? That's what he means by that. No longer as a slave, verse 16, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Christianity makes slaves and masters brothers in Christ. That's what it does. That's how it changed the world. And then he says, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Then verse 17, he says, if then you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way and owes you anything, charge that to my account. So he said, I'll take care of any of the expenses with regard. If he's wronged you or taken anything or you've lost something because of his absence or whatever, I'll take care of it. So it's a great letter. And Paul really appreciates Onesimus, but he is also very respectful to his friend Philemon. And how could if you were Philemon, how could you refuse? You got a letter like that, right? So Onesimus represents just what God can do with somebody who's blown it in their life, right? Who's gone, he was probably very poor, a runaway slave wouldn't have a lot of resources, on the run, useless to anybody. And Onesimus finds Christ, and in Christ he finds redemption, spiritual redemption and personal redemption. And that's just a really important part of God's work on earth now that he can serve God in all these wonderful, amazing ways, even though he was something of a nobody before. But now he can. He chose to do that. So on that path to redemption was faith in Christ and then just doing the right thing. And that's what he's doing now. Okay, next we have Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus. I haven't met too many of those either. Maybe in Greece I would. Colossians 4:10, Paul calls him my fellow prisoner. Now, that's really interesting. So Paul also mentions him in Philemon as well, because remember, these are letters are going together. And Aristarchus is mentioned several times in the book of Acts. He's described as a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So Thessalonica is, Macedon is above Greece. So go north from Greece, and that's Macedon. So he's a Macedonian. Acts chapter 19, Aristarchus and another team member named Gaius are caught up in a major riot in Ephesus. They sort of get caught, you know, and there's a riot going on. They try to mistreat them terribly. That turns out okay ultimately. But Paul doesn't explain why Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner. Why does he call him that? Because Paul was taken from the Middle East all the way to Rome as an imperial prisoner. And they didn't arrest Aristarchus or anything as far as we know, but he went. It's really interesting, these relationships. So imperial prisoners, if they're not in a super serious bad situation, they're not living in a dungeon. They're put in a, they can even, if they have money, they can even live in a, like an apartment. They can pay their own way. They're just chained to a soldier, you know. So the guy would come in and change the chains every few hours, you know, whatever, another soldier, he'd be on the, so he was in confinement, but he wasn't like in a dungeon. And people could visit. That was very common there. So Aristarchus spent a lot of time with Paul in his confinement. That's my guess is why he calls him my fellow prisoner. I think it's kind of a joke. Like, you know, Aristarchus spends a lot of time with me, with this soldier, And Paul's chained up, but Aristarchus isn't. He can go out. But that's my guess. He's calling him my fellow prisoner that way, because we have no idea why he would be arrested or with Paul in that sense. Anyway, he's extremely loyal to Paul and gave of himself over and over again to take care of Paul's needs. And now in the imperial capital, that's where Paul is. It says, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 28, verse 16, he says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So that's very clear that that was his circumstance. And right away, he's taking visitors at the end of the book of Acts. So Paul could have visitors, and Aristarchus was there a lot. He was one of them. So he's not a fair-weather friend. He's staying with Paul while he's in prison, making sure he's taken care of, walking with him. Aristarchus is the kind of guy who will endure riots and not give up on the ministry, storms, long journeys, incarcerations, whatever it is, but he's willing to be with Paul. So, you know, I think hanging out with Paul, you might want to start weighing your risks if you're one of those guys, but most of them are really faithful, and they're willing to take those risks for him. Next, in Colossians 4:10, we have Barnabas's cousin Mark, sometimes called John Mark. In the Bible. He wrote a book of the Bible called The Gospel According to Mark. Yes, that's right. Yeah, he wrote that book. Now, Mark's story is really interesting, and this is certainly the Mark that wrote the gospel. So you would think his story would be sort of like Aristarchus there, just self-sacrificial soldier for Jesus, do anything they needed, anything Paul needed. It would be a story of victorious faith, and it just doesn't start off that way. Mark's family was very well known in the church. His cousin Barnabas was super important in the early church, the very early church. Barnabas is the guy that brought Paul to the apostles. Paul is the son of encouragement. He's always looking out for guys and helping them and connecting them and all of that. And Barnabas was really one of the outstanding men of the church at Antioch, which is north of Israel there. Antioch is the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Very great church was planted there, and Barnabas was part of that church. Great man, great man. Passionate desire to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. Mark's mother, who's another Mary, there's so many Marys in the New Testament, she hosted a church in her home in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, verse 12 tells us that. Indeed, you remember when Peter's in prison and an angel lets him out? He comes and takes his chains off and opens the door and lets him out, and they can't figure out how he got away, you know? Guess where he goes? Straight to Mary's house. That's where he goes. And that's Mark's mom, right? So Mark was a young man surrounded by big events and very committed Christians and knowing personally apostles and all of that. Mark knew Jesus. And I got to tell you the embarrassing truth. Mark was the only streaker recorded in the Bible. Now, he's an accidental streaker. It wasn't intentional. But it's pretty common in... It's pretty common in ancient histories where an author who's present will describe a scene and not include himself. That's not by name. He'll include his witness, but he won't include himself by name. Now, three times that happens in Scripture in a very clear way. The Gospel of John is the clearest one. Who is John in the Gospel of John? Does he ever use his name? Never. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? That's what he calls himself. So anytime he says that, you know, that's John in the gospel there. Luke never mentions his name in the book of Acts, even though he wrote the book of Acts. So he wrote the Luke's gospel. He wasn't there for that, but he was there for Acts because frequently in Acts, you have what's called the we sections. We is like in W-E, right? So say, we did this, we went there. Other times it's Paul went there and Paul did this, but then sometimes it's we went there and we. That's how you know Luke is there. But he never mentions his own name. Even when he gives lists in the book of Acts about Paul's helpers and his team, he never mentions himself, right? Well, it's the same with Mark. So Mark chapter 14, 51 and 52 is almost certainly Mark. So Jesus is arrested, the disciples flee, but, quote, now this I'm reading from Mark 14, 51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. So probably somewhere he finds out about Jesus' arrest, and there's a whole troop of soldiers, you know, marching Jesus off to face the high priest and everything like that. And Mark's following along, and one of the soldiers grabs him by the sheet, and he wriggles out of it and runs away. Fortunately, there weren't many lights on at night in Jerusalem. But that's how he became the accidental streaker. Anyway, it literally says in verse 52, he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked. That's what it says. So that's in the middle of the night. So he doesn't have jammies on or anything. So he hears this commotion and goes through this whole thing, wriggles out of it, and gets away. So that's kind of embarrassing, just a little bit embarrassing. But why would that be in Mark's gospel? And it doesn't say who it was. He doesn't say who it was. It's got to be him, because why would anybody put that in the gospel unless that was their one moment of eyewitness to the things that he's talking about there, right? He was actually an eyewitness. So he was there. So Mark is a witness. He knew Jesus. His family was prominent, and perhaps it was expected that he would do great things in his life, right? Mark, you're the guy. You should be out there doing really good things. So many years after the linen sheet incident, Mark is with his cousin Barnabas in Antioch. So that's the great missions church. So Acts chapter 13, you can turn there if you want or just listen to me. Acts 13, 1. But this is the beginning of an organized effort to reach the Gentiles in fulfillment of Jesus' great commission. Go out into all the world, right? So they're going to do that. Acts 13, 1. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, that'd be an interesting guy to talk to, and Saul, that would be Saul, the Apostle Paul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they have fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Then verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. This is John Mark. John Mark as their helper. He's called that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12 as well, John and John Mark. So he's their helper. He's to assist these great guys, Paul and Barnabas, giants in the ministry, and be their aid. But then next in Acts chapter 13, there's an encounter with a magician, this Jewish false prophet, and Paul actually ends up blinding him. It's one of the very few miracles in the New Testament where somebody's actually cursed. It almost never happens that way, but it happened on that occasion. And then right after that story, Acts 13:13 is where we want to draw our attention. It says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." Perga's right at the bottom of Turkey there. "But John left them and returned to Jerusalem." John Mark goes home. He stops. We don't know why, but for some reason he couldn't handle it and went home. So Paul sees him as somebody who doesn't have what it takes to be on the mission field. You can tell by Paul's guys, they're pretty high-quality guys that he usually picks, right? They'll be there to do their job. John Mark goes home really early on, and they just got to Asia Minor. They're just starting the big push there, and he's going home. He's going home. So Paul sees him as somebody that's not reliable. Barnabas is the encourager. That's what he's called, the son of encouragement. He sees Mark as somebody who's just not ready yet and who needs more time and more nurturing and more preparation to be able to go. So when it comes time for the second missionary journey, Paul does his whole loop and then comes back. This difference in perspective between Paul and Barnabas regarding John Mark, it actually splits their team in half. It became a big disagreement. Church split. Acts 15:36. "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So he's doing the return visit. He planted these churches, Galatian churches, things like that. He wants to go visit them, see how they're doing. Perfectly normal. "Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also." Barnabas, son of encouragement, "Hey, let's take Mark again." "But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Verse 39. "There occurred such a sharp disagreement," and the Greek language is really a sharp disagreement, that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. By the way, a great ministry was started in Cyprus. But Paul and Silas left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So Paul takes Silas and goes his direction. Barnabas takes John Mark and goes in his direction. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul did what they were originally going to do together. But he takes Silas this time, or Silvanus, who shows up in Scripture a lot too. They can't resolve this difference of opinion. They can't do it. Sharp words are exchanged, and these two brothers go their separate ways. It happens. It happens in churches, right? It happens. This is about A.D. 50. Now, Colossians was written about A.D. 61, we think, which is about 11 years later, obviously. And here in Colossians, Paul is offering greetings to the Colossian church on Mark's behalf. This is interesting. So somewhere during those years, there was a restoration between Paul and Mark. And now Mark is actually on Paul's team. So look at verse 10 of Colossians chapter 4. Also, Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So he's connected up with Mark again. Mark's being sent out. He's part of the connection with that church. Paul encourages the Colossians to welcome him. What made a difference for Mark? What changed? Well, we don't really know, but we can assume some things. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. He probably did take Mark under his wing and work with him and bringing him along and maybe took him on some more trips that and talked to Paul about how faithful he was on those trips and things like that. And who knows, Paul's rejection on the second missionary journey may have spurred Mark to be a little more reliable himself and say, you know, I can do it. And he did do it, right? Another possibility is Peter's influence. All of these things could have happened. But church history closely connects Peter with John Mark, and it is said that Peter was at hand when John Mark wrote his gospel. I don't know if you know this, but John Mark's gospel it's only about 10% original. The rest of it's Matthew or Luke. He's just taking from those gospels. But there's a little bit that's original, and most of the original parts have to do with a Peter story. And there's more details about Peter. And the early church fathers said that Peter and Mark worked together on that gospel. So Peter was like at hand when Mark was writing his gospel. What's interesting about that is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we have this in Peter, right, from 1 Peter. She who was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. It's another greeting thing in 1 Peter. And so does my son Mark. Me and my son Mark send you greeting. His son, right? Now, that's what Paul calls Timothy, his son in the Lord. And Peter and Mark were so close, he regards him as his son. So I think Peter could appreciate Mark in a very special way. Why would Peter appreciate Mark giving up and kind of blowing it early on in his young life? Peter had this experience, I can remember. Disloyalty and cowardice, if you recall. So Peter must have enjoyed telling Mark how Jesus brought him back into service with the Lord. Remember John chapter 21, that whole story there? Peter, do you love me? Jesus says, and you know I love you, Lord, you know it. And then Jesus said, feed my lambs. He brings him back into the ministry, right? So Peter and Mark are both, they're both sort of second chance men. And they succeed the next time around. They fulfilled their obligations. So I hope you all know your life isn't defined by the mistakes you make. You know that, right? God can use you anyway. God can use you anyway. You might well succeed next time. Our life isn't defined by specific failures to measure up. We can always be more faithful to the Lord and renew that, and God wants us to do that. He wants us to pitch back in. So perhaps early on, Mark wasn't ready. You know, maybe he had too many doubts, too many fears. Maybe he didn't realize how dangerous the mission field was at the time. We don't know, but he did find his courage, and he did end up going and being very fruitful on the mission field. So failure did not mean an end for Mark, but an opportunity for him to start again and do better, and he did. Probably a little wiser is how he would probably say it. And I don't know how many people have read the Gospel of Mark, but it's probably in a billion. So he had pretty fruitful life, right? I mean, you can't really do better than that. There's more. When Paul was at the end of his life, another 6 years or so after he wrote Colossians, he's in prison again. This time, 2 Timothy, he's awaiting execution. He knows he doesn't have much longer. And he writes to Timothy, and he says this. This is in 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So Paul found Mark useful in his later ministry. So everything came out okay for Mark. He's useful to me. If he's useful, we can be useful, even if we blow it now and then. So moving on then, we're not quite done with Paul's list, okay? Almost there. Colossians 4:11. Also, Jesus, who was called Justice. You know, if you're a Christian and your name is Jesus, you're going to ask to be called something else. So Jesus, who was called Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So he's adding that name, and then he's talking about all the guys he had just mentioned already. They're all Jewish believers, right? So it's kind of hard for a Christian to be named Jesus. So Justice is his name. And we all know, except that he was a Jew, except for these other guys that are coming soon. So in fact, everybody so far has been a Jew. So starting in verse 12, he starts giving the Gentile names. The Gentile part of the team. So first is Epaphras. So Paul talked about him at the beginning of Colossians, way back in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Epaphras was led to Christ by Paul, probably in Ephesus. And he was. It was Epaphras who took the gospel to Colossae the first time. So from Ephesus to Colossae is about 100 miles. So he took the gospel there originally. And what makes Epaphras stand out is that he's a prayer warrior. This is what Paul loves about him. Verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number from Colossae, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he is a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Hierapolis and Laodicea are really close to Colossae. You can see Laodicea from Colossae. Colossae is sort of on a hill, and you can actually see Laodicea from along across the valley there up against the mountains. And Hierapolis isn't far either. Those are all towns together. We've been there. You know, Laura and I have been there. So how did he pray? He's a praying guy. How did he pray? Always laboring earnestly. That's actually Olympic athlete language. Struggling, agonizing, straining every muscle, every spiritual muscle in this case. So his strong prayer life, where did that come from? What does he say? A deep concern. A deep concern. If he cares about the brothers and the sisters there. It's not a light thing. It's enough to get him on his knees and bring them before the Father. Not once, but earnestly, regularly, ongoingly praying for them. Most of us pray in really simple ways and aren't very into it because there's so many things we'd rather do, like scroll on our phones. But we should be praying for people. And if you have an earnest burden for somebody and you want their well-being, you're going to pray. You're going to get into that. That's the kind of man he was. That's what he prays for. And what does he pray for them? That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. He had one great goal, that they would be spiritually mature and faithful in all things. So Epaphras wants the people he cares about to confidently stand in all the will of God. And he wants them to walk by faith, not by sight. He wants them to trust the Lord in all their ways. Now, we have the second gospel writer that was a member of Paul's team. We already mentioned him, a dear and precious friend, and that's Luke, the beloved physician, right? The author of the gospel and the book of Acts also. He's probably the only Gentile writer in the New Testament that we know of. And he's Paul's good friend, highly educated, considered in modern times a first-rate historian. People used to wonder, you know, how accurate Luke was, because they go so many places in the book of Acts, and there's so many details and names and locations, even how the ships travel on the Mediterranean Sea and all this detail. But archaeology has backed up Luke time and time again. People used to say, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about it. Then they dig something up. Oh, yeah, Luke was right. That happens over and over again. So Luke's there. Luke joined Paul at Troas when he was being taken to Rome, and he stayed with Paul, too. This is Paul's second imprisonment now. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4:11, where he says, only Luke is with me. But here in Colossians chapter 4, 4:14. This is an earlier time. So he sends Luke's greetings because Luke is with him as well. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. That's the only place we know where Luke was a doctor. You've always heard that Luke's a doctor? That's how we know, because of those words right there. So now, almost done. We're coming to a much sadder case, and that's the case of Demas. Demas. If Epaphras was a man who prayed and Luke was the man who stayed with Paul, Demas is the man who strayed. Okay? You can think of him that way. We don't know much about him except that in Philemon, Paul calls him my fellow laborer. He's part of his team. And the last word on him is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. It says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas is not like John Mark. He didn't give up. He didn't just give up on the task. He actually, see, Mark blew it. He whatever, homesick or whatever happened to him, he went home. But Demas is leaving because he loves this present world. That's a different situation. You know, when you're a pastor, you see a lot of sad things happen, but nothing is painful or more sad than watching somebody abandon the faith, the walk away from Christ. Choose the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's what he says. So the world, as it's used in Scripture, refers to human life and culture that stands in opposition to God. Right after that, John says in 1 John 2, 16, he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So something about the world attracted Demas. He couldn't let it go. And the privations involved in missionary service seemed like a poor trade for the things that he really loved, which were worldly things. So he goes back to the world. 1 John 2:17, the next verse says, the world is passing away. This world is passing away. And also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. He lives forever. So Demas chose the temporal over the eternal. So while you've got Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Luke and Epaphras and John Mark, they all stand tall, having accomplished the things that they were given to do, and the effects of their ministry is still felt even today. Those men had honored names, and I'm sure when they died, Jesus gave them all the well done, right? Even John Mark, well done, well done. But Demas is not an honored name. He doesn't have a pleasant memory. And think about it. The world he knew and loved and gave his life to, passed away. Our world is going to pass away, right? Few things in Scripture are said to be eternal. God is, God's word is, and by his grace, God's people are. That's it. This world is passing away. It's foolish to choose the temporal over the eternal. So, what do we have in Colossians 4? We have real people. We have real people who made real choices. Those who were faithful inspire us. People like Demas are a warning to us. And, well, while we had this short time to kind of walk with these men, I'm encouraged, having been in their presence, just reading this whole account of their various ministries and their lives. Oh, but it wouldn't be fair. I know we're almost done. It wouldn't be fair if we didn't mention the Laodiceans, okay? So we got three more verses. How can I look at them in the face in heaven if I don't mention them right now? We're going to meet those people someday. You know, you went through Colossians 4 and you never mentioned us. They're the last part of it. Colossians 4:15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. So now these are the folks in that church. So we had the guys taking the letter. Now we're looking at the guys that are living there. Also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, on your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. That's probably Ephesians. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry for which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So we got two people named here, Nympha and Archippus. So, and I think I mentioned at the beginning of Colossians that Laura and I had been to Laodicea, right? So we kind of are aware of these areas. But once in that beautiful city, a dear lady named Nympha had church in her house every week. Nympha is a word that means bride, and she was indeed a faithful bride of Christ. So she hosted the church in her home. Almost all church meetings were in homes. They didn't build church buildings yet because people would be angry and tear them down. And I wish we knew more about Archippus. We don't know anything about him except he's probably the pastor at Laodicea. Maybe Paul placed him there. But Paul tells him basically, hang in there, bro. Fulfill your ministry, he says. So these are folks that changed the world. These are the pioneers. These are the people to be thankful for their first century labors, because everything happened after them was built on their work, right? So let's not only be thankful, we want to be people that enter into their labors in the 21st century to continue doing what they do. We should all be like these people, which in some meaningful way we should participate. For 20 centuries, the church has had an unbroken stream of grace in the workers of the church. And that's how Paul ends the letter. Grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this record of everyday believers who made sure that the church was healthy, that the gospel continued to spread, that it was preserved. May we emulate that and be like them in our own way with the gifts that you've given us. It's never too late to serve. Every day is an opportunity to learn and grow. And help us, Lord, to write our own line in church history. What we do for you is even more important than going to the moon. In your name we pray. Amen.